Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, and the sermon text is verses 33 through 46. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? And this is God's Word. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. And finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. This has been God's word. Please be seated. So we are in Jesus's last week on earth before his death and resurrection, his death and resurrection that he has been telling his disciples was coming when he would go to Jerusalem. And this week, you will recall, begins with some special events. Jesus rides the colt of a donkey into the city of Jerusalem, and then he enters the temple. And when he gets there, he drives out those who are both selling and buying animals for sacrifice. He proceeds to heal the blind and the lame. And then he leaves the city of Jerusalem that day, comes back the next, sees a fig tree. He's hungry, goes to it because it is covered with leaves, but finds no figs on it. He proceeds to curse it, and it immediately withers. And in these special events that Jesus begins the week with, these events serve as an interpretive lens to understand the significance of his upcoming death and resurrection. He will humble himself, dying on the cross, and in his resurrection, he will be king. He will be the new temple. He will be the house of prayer for all nations. But he will also be judge. Jesus is the righteous one, the righteous servant of the Lord. He will not only be judged on behalf of his people in his death, but he will rise in glory and will be the judge of all. And so after the cursing of the fig tree, there opens up a rather long section in which we see Jesus functioning as judge. And his judgments are not only against the nation of Israel generally, but many of them focus on the religious leaders of Israel. And we saw some of the beginnings of that in the last sermon that I preached 2 weeks ago from Matthew. Chief priests and elders of the people, they come to Jesus in the temple, and they presume to stand in judgment on him. By what authority do you do these things? And Jesus turns the question around. He wants them to tell him what authority was behind John's ministry. Was it from heaven, God, or from men? And of course, his reasons for that isn't to just trick them and find a way to avoid answering their question. It was under John's ministry that Jesus was clearly revealed as the Christ. When he was baptized by John, in an outward way, the Holy Spirit came upon him. He was the Christ of God and the voice of the Father from heaven. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. You want to know by what authority Jesus does these things? The answer was given by God, revealed under the ministry of John. Jesus judges them for their unwillingness to hear and receive God's revelation. But then he moves on by telling a parable to show that they are being judged because of their commitment to their self-righteousness. And he tells a story of two sons, you'll remember. And a father comes to both of them. He tells them to go work in his field. The first son says he won't, but he ultimately decides to go do it. And the second son says he will, but ultimately doesn't. And Jesus says, which of them did the father's will? And the religious leaders get the answer right. Well, it was the son that first said he wouldn't, but then he did. And Jesus said, that's like the tax collectors and the prostitutes. They responded to John's announcement that the kingdom was near, and they repented, and they received baptism. But you all did not submit to his baptism. You were committed to your own righteousness. You say that you do, that you will obey God, but you don't, even when he sends the forerunner of the Christ into the world. And Jesus now, in the portion that I read just a moment ago, he goes on to tell a second parable. Ultimately, he's going to tell three of these parables. And he tells three parables of judgment as a way of emphasizing the certainty of their judgment. But he also tells three judgment parables so he can give more details about the reasons for their judgment and what will happen to them. And in the second parable that we are looking at this morning, Jesus judges them because, as the religious leaders of the people, they and their predecessors have done a terrible job. They have been unfaithful. The parable exposes their unfaithfulness, and their parable exposes that the pinnacle of their unfaithfulness is that they reject God's own Son when he comes into the world. And for this reason, they lose their job. Now, the second parable, then, it begins in verse 33. Verse 33 sets up a scene for us. There is a man, a master. He has some property. He plants a vineyard. He puts a wall around the vineyard to protect it. He digs a wine press, a place to produce wine. He builds a tower so people can go up and have a view of the vineyard and to be able to protect it. And then he gets tenants, those that will come in and actually do the farming and the winemaking. And then he goes far away. What's being described here, I think it's commonly called share farming. At least that's what they called it in West Texas. And what would, at least in West Texas, the way it would happen is often older people, they had the land. They had the barn, they had the tractor, they had all the infrastructure, maybe even an old and smaller farmhouse on the property. But they weren't up to doing the farming anymore. They got a house in town, and then they found young bucks that had the strength and the skill that would take on the responsibility of going out, doing the farming, and then they shared the proceeds. And this is much the same type of thing. The master goes off, but he has tenants that are going to work, and he wants to get his part of the fruit. And in verse 34, it is the season for fruits. And so he sends what appears to be three servants. And the tenants don't want to comply with the agreement. They have no intentions of paying up. They beat one of the servants. Another they kill. A third they stone. And perhaps the one that was just beaten makes his way back, reports what has happened, and so now the master decides to send more servants. Verse 36, more than the first. And they get treated exactly the same way. The tenants refuse to give the fruits, and they mistreat those that the master sent. So verse 37, the owner thinks about the situation and he decides that he's going to send his son. He thinks to himself, certainly they're going to respect my son. But when the son arrives, verse 38, the tenants, they have no change of heart. Matter of fact, when the son arrives, they think they really have what they want. I mean, here's the heir. If we can get rid of the heir, then the whole thing will be ours. Verse 39, and they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, this is a rather elaborate parable. A lot more detail than many of our Lord's parables. It borders on what we might call an allegory. There is Old Testament precedence for a vineyard standing for the people of Israel. If you were to look at Isaiah chapter 5 or Psalm 80, you would see this imagery of a vineyard standing for the people of Israel. So it's the nation, the people as a whole. And the master, of course, stands for God, the covenant God of Israel. And the tenants are those that had been the religious leaders of the people. And they had a responsibility before God to help the people be fruitful to the covenant Lord, to make them an obedient people to the covenant Lord, the God of Israel. They failed. And the servants that are sent more than once likely stand for the prophets. Prophets sent over and over. And how often in their sermons and writings do they address the wicked leaders of Israel and their failings, and calling them to faithfulness so that the nation may bear fruit to her covenant God? And time and again, the prophets are rejected, persecuted, mistreated. The fact that servants are sent more than once in this story, it speaks of God's long suffering with Israel, how over centuries He sent prophets time and again, not just once. And of course, the son that is sent in the story, we understand that that is Jesus himself, the one who is telling the story. Jesus is telling the religious leaders something that he has already told his disciples more than once. He's told his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem, he would die, and he would rise, but he has told them about the injustices that he would suffer at the hands of the religious leaders, and that they would ultimately give him up to death. And the mistreatment of the tenants towards the son in the story, throwing him out of the vineyard and killing him. In story form, Jesus is telling them what they are going to do to him. And just as Jesus did in the parable of the two sons, Jesus now turns to the religious leaders and asks them to finish the parable. How's it going to end? How's the story going to end, guys? What will the master do when he comes? How's he going to intervene? What's he going to do in light of the fact that they haven't delivered the fruit, and that they have killed and mistreated not only his servants, but ultimately his son? What's going to happen? Finish the story. Verse 40. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And once again, just as with the parable of the two sons, the religious leaders in verse 41, they finish the parable correctly. As long as they don't think what they do is being scrutinized, they're able to make a right assessment of what's right and wrong. They're able to make a right assessment of what justice is. As long as it's about somebody else. Verse 41, they said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death, and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." A plus. They hit it exactly right on the head. He will put those wretches to a miserable death. They will be condemned. They will be executed. And he's going to find other people to be tenants that will give him his fruit. Do you wonder why the religious leaders don't see this coming? They've stepped into a trap. Why can't they see this coming? All we have to do is give a little bit of thought to it, and we realize that apart from God's grace to us, we are just as blind to our own sin. We're experts at the sins of others. We don't need a magnifying glass. We don't need a microscope. We've got really keen eyesight, really keen judgment, as long as it's someone else. But when it's ourselves, everything's blurry. Everything's confusing. Because just like them, we're very committed to our self-righteousness. Romans 2:23. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. Well, once the religious leaders have committed to executing the wretches and finding new tenants that will bear fruit, Jesus then moves on to quote from Psalm 118. He's actually quoting Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. This is the same psalm that the children were quoting when they praised Jesus in the temple. It's a well-known Old Testament text. This is not an obscure psalm for the Jews. This is a psalm about God's king and the triumph and victory that God gives him, and his entering God's city, where his name is, where his temple is, and having the gates open to him and proceeding into the temple to make a sacrifice of thanksgiving. It was an important psalm. And with that in mind, listen to how verse 42 begins. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" And then he goes on to quote from the psalm. This would be like me saying to any one of you, "Have you never read in the Bible, 'For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son?'" When Jesus asks this question, this isn't a question. This isn't, he's just wanting to have an answer. This question is a rebuke. Like I said before, it's like saying, "Don't you folks ever read your Bibles? You're the religious leaders. Don't you get what's happening here? Don't you see that what's happening and how you are relating to me, that this is fulfilling God's plan? God's plan revealed even in the Psalms?" Psalm 118, at least the first half of the psalm, is God's king speaking. He has been out dealing with all sorts of dangers, his own enemies and the enemies of God, and against overwhelming human odds, he has been granted victory. He has not been overcome. He has been the overcomer. And he showers God with praise for the victory that he's enjoyed. And he is arriving at Jerusalem and calling for the gates of the city to be opened to him, that he may come in and ultimately proceed to the temple and offer sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise to the Lord. But Psalm 118 has more than just the voice of God's victor. There are other voices. Other people speak. And the quotation here is the voices of the people. And they are glad for what the Lord has done through this man that has returned praising God for victory. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is what the people are saying collectively. The stone is a way of referring to the man that has returned and has called for the gates to be opened to him. He's a piece of the people of God. And he is a piece that formerly was rejected by the builders, the leaders of the people. When the leaders of the people looked at this man, they thought, he can't be the king. He's no good. He doesn't fit the bill of what God's anointed one would be. He's rejected. Thought of little account and importance. The stone that the builders rejected, though, has become the cornerstone. When the people hear the victor return and proclaiming and announcing God's goodness and faithfulness to him in giving him victory over his and God's enemies, they realize what's happened. This one that the builders, that the leaders rejected, as it turns out, he's become the cornerstone. He's not just a stone rejected. He is the most important stone in the whole edifice of God's people. He's God's Christ. He's the promised one. He's the one in whom all our hopes will be realized. And they go on in praise. This was the Lord's doing. It isn't natural. This isn't something of his own strength. It's the Lord's doing. And they receive what the Lord has done with admiration and faith. They rejoice in the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. When we look at what God has done, this is marvelous. This is wonderful. And these leaders have come to stand in judgment of Jesus, and he says, don't you folks ever read your Bibles? Don't you know how it's going to go when the Christ comes? He's going to be rejected. I'm going to die. But he's going to become the cornerstone. I'm going to rise. and it will have been the Lord's doing, and it will be marvelous in the eyes of some." And so Jesus proceeds then, beginning at verse 43, to make application of this. Therefore, since this is God's plan, as He is revealed and made clear in Psalm 118, therefore, just as you have condemned yourselves, therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. You and your predecessors have done a lousy job. You have not made God's people fruitful. You have robbed the covenant God of the fruit that He desired. You are fired. And you will be judged. Moving ahead to verse 44. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. It's kind of a difficult verse. You may even see a footnote in your Bibles. There's even some question whether it's original to the text. I think on the whole we need to deal with the text as if it is a part of the original. Seems that our Lord is referring to a couple of different passages where stones are used in the Old Testament. In the first place, Isaiah chapter 8 and verses 14 and 15, he talks about the Christ being a stone of stumbling, something that you trip over. And Jesus says that those who are offended by me, like you guys, you're going to be judged. You'll be broken to pieces. And the second half of the verse may be an allusion to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 35. There where there is this stone that has not been carved out or touched by human hands, what does it do? It busts up and disperses the kingdoms of men. What a potent picture. There's a sense in which here Jesus is even lumping the religious leaders and unbelieving Israel in with the pagan nations for judgment. They will be judged temporally because the city and the temple in just a few decades will be destroyed by the Romans. But of course, the ultimate horizon of this judgment is the eternal lake of fire. And notice that Jesus is central to their judgment. He is the stone over which people stumble. He is the stone that falls on people and it crushes them. And they get it. Verse 45, they can figure out now that Jesus is talking about them. And their response further deepens their guilt. They realize that he's talking about them, and they still are making plans to arrest him, and the only reason why they don't is because they're man pleasers. But then there's the other thing that God is going to do. Verse 43, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. God's purposes will not be ruined. He will have a fruitful people. He has a plan. Jesus has been alluding to this fruitfulness in several places along the way. Remember the end of chapter 9? The fields are ripe unto harvest. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Chapter 16, you're Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Chapter 17, after driving out the demon out of the boy when they've come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus talks about how as they serve him in faith, nothing will be impossible for them. Chapter 18, whenever two or three of you agree on anything in prayer, it will be done. The cursing of the fig tree. Just a few sermons back. If you have faith and do not doubt. Verse 22, and whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. And in chapter 25, Jesus is going to describe his people as virgins who keep their lamps trimmed and ready with oil, as those who take their talents and invest them, as those who serve him, as they serve their brothers and sisters in Christ. And ultimately, Jesus is going to say, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. A fruitful people. The covenant Lord is going to have a people that bear fruit. We meditated on it earlier. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. The one who abides in me will bear much fruit. Christians bear fruit. So what do we take away then? Too bad those religious leaders aren't as fruitful as us. We've already said that really apart from the grace of God, we would just be like them, completely blind to our sin and our commitment to our self-righteousness. We really are sinners, just like them. And this is why the stone must be rejected. The stone, Jesus, must be rejected and die. Because we need a sacrifice. We need someone to stand in our place before God, bearing our guilt, and be punished for us. And that is exactly what Jesus has done. The stone that the builders has rejected has become the chief cornerstone. When Jesus had died, he rose. Because the sins that he died for, they were not his own. In fact, he is the only righteous man, the only man qualified to stand in our place. And his perfect righteousness was openly acknowledged and shown in his own resurrection from the dead. In his resurrection, he becomes the chief cornerstone. And the whole rest of the people of God then are built upon his foundational work. There is no people of God apart from this chief cornerstone, our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he is the one that is fruitful. He is the fruitful servant of the Lord. And God gets his fruit in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through our Savior, then he makes us to be fruitful. And his fruitfulness is seen all over the place in the life of a Christian. If you're a believer in Christ, your faith in Christ, your turning from a life of self and sin to God, that is his fruit in you. The Holy Spirit has taken you from darkness to light, from death to life, applying to you Jesus' resurrection life, so that you most willingly believe on him and turn from sin to God. And the fruitfulness of Jesus continues to be exhibited in our lives. That's why we keep on believing in the Lord. It's why we cannot be lost. It's why we can never have a comfortable relationship with sin. It's why our hope is in the appearing of our Lord. And on account of that hope and his holiness, we purify ourselves even as he is pure. That's Jesus' fruitfulness in us. And you are so united to this one who died and rose and is fruitful that on the moment that you die in this body, you will immediately, your soul will immediately pass into the presence of the Lord. This too is the fruitfulness of Christ, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That indeed it is better to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And the wonderful, sure fruitfulness of Jesus Christ will come to its culmination in you if you are a believer in Christ, when one day in his glorious appearing, though your body has been laid in the ground and eaten with worms and decay, the power of the fruitfulness of our risen Lord is such that he will transform your lowly body into the likeness of his own glorious body. God fired the unfaithful tenants, and he has found a new tenant that will bear its fruit, his Son. And through his Son, he has a fruitful people. So, Christian, be encouraged. You have every reason to live a life that is worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Jesus has given you his Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. Feed on his word now when we're together and on other occasions. You are a new creation in Christ. Live as the new fruitful person that you are in him. A branch sharing in the life of the vine that is so full of sap. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and for his ministry and its application to us by your Spirit. We pray that all the wonderful things that are ours in Christ, our fruitful Lord, that we may be assured of and enjoy those as we receive him in this meal. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.